enter into the body of Christ, what Jesus calls his bride. And we're united. We're Jesus prayed that we would be one with the Father as he is one with the Father, that we enter into that fellowship. And that right there is just a story of God using his church, calling these individuals to be praying for Wendy's classmate. Let's pray for our time together. Let's praise God for just for that testimony. God is at work. He's alive. We are what Peter calls living stones, a part of that spiritual building that God is building. He says that we are his dwelling place. He inhabits us. We have so much to praise him for. There's so much work yet to do and so much to be praying for, but let's start our time now by going to him with thankful hearts for that report and for what he's doing in each of your lives, in our body, and ask him to continue to work as we open his word. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we just praise you for Jeff's report, for the burden of prayer that you placed on Wendy and her classmates, for this classmate of theirs. Lord, we thank you for sending her, for having her run this marathon, this day of celebration, Lord, that really links back to the founding of our country, Patriot Day. Lord, when she ran and you kept her safe. Lord, there's so much that goes on behind scenes, so much that you see that we do not see. Your body is at work through your spirit, which you have given us, the spirit of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for what you did this week. Lord, we thank you for the lives saved. Lord, we thank you for the acts of heroism. We thank you for the lives sacrificed. And we lift up the families right now who lost loved ones in that tragedy in Boston and in the fight against these perpetrators. Lord, we just ask that you would bless our time together. Lord, that you'd open up our eyes and our ears to your word through your spirit, that your spirit indwelling in us because we believe in Jesus Christ would speak to us with your word this morning. And don't let us leave here unchanged, but continue to mold us into your likeness, the likeness of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 1 this morning, we'll start there briefly. You can stick your thumb in chapter 22, not hard to find, just the back side of your Bible. Flip the back cover, and you'll be there. And while you're doing that, just a word about Boston. Oh, and kids can go to junior church as well. Pastor Bill said it's okay. So a word about Boston. If you're like me, maybe you had the news running on your internet all day at work on Friday. It was quite a dramatic day, a dramatic 48 hours. I got home and turned on the internet, and I was, my wife and I, we were just watching and kept checking back as these events unfolded. And we all, by now, hopefully you should know the story and the outcome. But one thing that both impressed Lindsay and I as we were watching this was in the aftermath of it all. Watching the people of Boston come out of their homes and stand on the curbs, stand on the streets, waving at the law enforcement as they were leaving and driving out of Watertown, and as they were cheering. And then some broke out with American flags, and then more American flags broke out. And then after a while, the television feed switched to Boston Commons, which, if you haven't been there, is this open square in Boston. There's grass and trees, and this is actually the same Boston Commons where the seeds of our country's founding were sown, as far as the Sons of Liberty and those first patriots, the home of the Tea Party. It's the same place. And here's all these young people, Americans, gathering together spontaneously, pouring out of their apartment buildings, and they were climbing up on this gazebo, and they were chanting, USA, USA, waving American flags. And then this song broke out. It sounded really bad, but it looked really beautiful. It was our national anthem. And these people who didn't know each other, they probably didn't have anything in common with one another other than this experience that they went through this week, this scary, dark time that they had. And now what they were sharing in common was this victory. It was over, and they were celebrating, and it was very moving. It would bring tears to your eyes if you didn't see it, and maybe it did bring tears to your eyes if you saw it. But as I was thinking about that afterwards in light of this message, it made me think about, like, while that was such a great thing, what did it take to make all these people come out together and celebrate and join in and hold one thing in common? It took a really dark, bad thing, a tragedy, an attack, an act of terrorism. And what they were celebrating was their relief and their victory and the end of this darkness. And it really just made me think about, why isn't this normal in our country? What is normal? What is normal is our American individualism, which is becoming more and more, not more and more American, more and more individualized. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. I think it used to be, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Now it's, you stay out of my business, I'll stay out of your business. That's my right, the right to be an American. Don't tell me what to do. Another way to say it is, I don't care about you. Leave me alone. We're all into our rights, individual rights and individual liberties as Americans, that I think we've set those up so high on an altar that we've missed the message of Jesus Christ. And we've lost the reality of what we're called to as the bride, singular, one bride, bride of Jesus Christ. We're not many, we're one. When you come into the body of Christ, you're put into a body, you're put into, we're not a group of individuals, we are one, with one Lord, with one faith, with one Spirit, with one mission. And just the contrast of, I mean, seeing that wonderful thing in Boston was just, you know, that's a picture of the way things ought to be. But we all know that that's not the way things are, especially in the world, and how about in the church? And so our passage today sticks a thermometer into that to tell us how we're doing. We start with Revelation, chapter 1. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to the seven churches, that the Apostle John is an overseer of. And he lists these in chapters 2 and 3, and each church is given a kind of a diagnostic report. Here's what you're doing good on, here's what you're doing bad on. Some couple don't have any bad reports, one doesn't have any good reports. And then there's an exhortation and a teaching. And while we're not going to look too closely at that, I want you to see why God gave this revelation to John. So John chapter 1, just as our background, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is from Jesus, which God gave him, being Jesus, to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Emphasis on soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are the words of Jesus, John's saying. This is very important, so listen up, John says. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Why? For the time is near. What time? What must soon take place? And we'll find that out. As John continues on to read, he talks about these churches, and I'm not going to list any of the pros, any of the good things. That's that's great. But what I want to focus on is, what was wrong with these churches? What was God so concerned about? And just a quick overview, there's the church of Ephesus. God said, here's what I have, and I'm going to paraphrase. I put them into my own words here just for the sake of time. Ephesus, Jesus says, you've lost your first love. Or in other words, you've lost the love you had at the beginning. The book of Ephesus describes the church of Ephesus. It was a church that they did love one another, and now it's not there. Why? Because they've lost their first love, Jesus. They also have been allowing for sinful lifestyles, and they're leading others astray. They're putting others, other things, and other lifestyles, other pursuits and passions above Jesus Christ. You come to the church of Pergamum, and God says, here's what I have against you. Some of you are leading others to sin. Sounds like the same problem. You're taking advantage of the weaker brother and sister, allowing them to have sinful acts. Usually what happens is someone who's a more mature believer has something that they're not repenting of, so they hold on to that. And then, you know, misery loves company. You become permissive of your own sin. Well, then you're going to start becoming permissive of others, so you don't feel bad. And so you kind of have this, rather than a community of righteousness and a community of doing what's right, it's a community of doing what's wrong, and we band together, right? Birds of a feather. The church at Thyatira, Jesus says that they tolerate false teaching that leads people into sinning. It's kind of a theme here. You know, rather than leading people towards Jesus, they're allowing things to lead people away. Sexual sin was a big one. Sin of participating in idol worship, mixing the devotion to Jesus Christ with the devotion to other things. Idolatry. Back then, it could have been pagan religion, but today it could be that as well. Pluralism is kind of the equivalent today. Oh yeah, they go to this church over there. They have Jesus Christ on the name of their church, but they have some other books in addition to the Bible. They must be okay because they believe in Jesus as well as the other things that they have. Sardis, this one's the next two are pretty serious. Sardis, he says, you're alive, I see you, but you're dead. Jesus says, wake up, Sardis. I see you have faith, but there's no works. You're inactive. Your actions do not follow your belief. You're asleep, so wake up. Then you have Laodicea. Nothing good to say about Laodicea. Scary. Their sin is self-sufficiency. They don't need anything from God. If you turn to chapter 3, we'll just read it. The message to Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He's telling this to a church that belongs to him. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. What does that mean? He says, you have become neutral, compromising. Verse 17 says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and you have no need of anything, you have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They're living in a false reality. They're saying, man, we've got so much. Anything we need is at our fingertips. We don't have to ask God for anything. Not that that's a bad thing. God's provided so much for us. It's great. We're at ease. We're comfortable. We can take care of our own problems. Self-sufficiency was their sin. Wait, but isn't that a value? Not here. I advise you, God says, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and so that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve or eye medication to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Well, that church is wrapped up in materialism, and they're blind to their spiritual poverty. So this is the state. These are the churches that this book of Revelation, which we, you know, we study a lot, we open it a lot. The uncomfortable part of the book isn't the prophecy that's, you know, sometimes hard to unravel. The uncomfortable part, I think, is those letters to those churches, because they sound a lot like us, especially that last one, age of materialism, of self-sufficiency, of individual liberty, and leave me alone-ism. This is us. And that's why this message is so urgent. This message of Revelation comes as an encouragement to churches who are undergoing times of persecution, but it also comes as a warning to those same churches. The encouragement is, Jesus says, the time is soon coming. That although it seems like the enemy might be winning right now, although you're forfeiting your property and maybe even your lives for me, in the end, Jesus will reign and rule as judge. But the warning comes in the same fashion. Watch out. The time is coming. Repent today while there's time. Wake up. And so we come to the end. We come to chapter 22 in our passage, which we're looking at. We spent a long time kind of getting familiar with what Revelation is about. So to balance that out, we're only going to look at two verses this morning. Chapter 22, verses 16 through 17. Verse 16, Jesus speaks and he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Sounds familiar. He's reiterating what the first several chapters were all about. This is for the churches. Jesus, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. What's happening here in verse 16, and is our first point this morning, is that Jesus invites us to know who he is. He is, in a way, certifying, putting his seal, his signature at the end of this book. It's Jesus who's testifying. John has been testifying in the beginning. John said, I testify, you know, that these are from Jesus. Now Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. Jesus is the one who sent this message. And then, and he also wants us to know what he's doing. And Jesus wants us to understand who he is, fully who he is. He identifies himself as the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Now, what's so significant about these titles? Why would Jesus call himself part of a plant? The part that goes into the dirt? I don't know. But we do know. Jesus is the ruler and judge of the world, and that's what this is about. In Isaiah 11 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse and his root, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Most English translations describe this stump of Jesse as a stem. I like the NIV just for this purpose, is that because it's more than just a stem. It's actually a root. He's describing a tree that's been chopped down. It's been cut off. It's a stump. A stump is a good image. A shoot or a root will come up. A lot of times this word root is translated both ways, a shoot and a root. Are they the same thing or are they the opposite? Because doesn't a shoot go up and doesn't a root go down? In this sense, it's a root and a shoot are the same thing. My kids planted some seeds. Lillian and Judah had sunflower seeds and sweet peas that Lindsay planted with them doing a biology lesson at home. And one of these plants came up out of the little pot after the seed was planted, and on the top of the plant was the seed. Because doesn't the seed shoot down from the root shoots down from the seed? And in this case, I just kind of laughed because the whole thing was a root, technically. But that's what it is. The the root shoots down and the shoot shoots up. I'm saying these words a lot. But I just want you to see that these are interchangeable. That when Jesus calls himself the root, he's also the shoot. This is a root that grows up out of a stump. You've ever gone walking in the woods and you see some of the remnants of the old growth forests, these large stumps that are maybe as big as a van set up on end, and it's covered with moss, and maybe the wood is kind of spongy and you can rip it away with your hands, but out of the top, there's a smaller tree growing out of it. Or the same thing on maybe a log falls in the woods and a tree's coming out, that's a nursery log. The pine cone has landed in the top and taken seed. Well, this is the picture that Jesus gives us when he calls himself the root of David. Isaiah 53:2 says, and this is speaking of Jesus, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no former form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. Paul quotes in Romans 15:2, he quotes Isaiah again and says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And again, Revelation 5:5, one of the elders speaks to John and says, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open. All these names are given to Jesus, the root. Well, before Jesus was a root, what was he? Before you can have a root or a shoot, you have to have a seed. And this is the promise that is given from the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, after Eve has sinned, and here comes the curse, in the middle of that curse is a little kernel, a kernel of hope. God said that the seed of the woman will one day, though his heel will get bruised by the serpent, he will crush the serpent's head. And so this seed is what is as you're reading your Bible, this is what your focus is on. This is what the story is all about. And then a little bit later on in Genesis, we come to Abraham. And Abraham is told by God, in your seed, through your seed, the whole family of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And also, to your seed, I will give this land, the land you've been wandering around in. And it's also this same promise about this seed that is also given to Isaac. God tells Isaac the same thing, in your seed. And then it's passed on to Jacob, and Jacob is told the same thing. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul identifies this seed in Galatians as, this isn't many seeds, it's one. It's one seed. It's a funny word because it can be used as one seed or many seeds, right? I buy a bag of seed. Well, Paul's making the point, it's one. It's one seed. This promise is given to one particular person. So we come along and Jacob, on his deathbed, is speaking with his sons, and his four eldest sons are the first. He goes in birth order here. He talks about Reuben, and Reuben was kind of a jerk, and he loses the blessing of the firstborn. And Simeon and Levi, same story. They lose the blessing. And so the blessing of the firstborn is given to Judah. And in this prophecy about Judah, he says, Judah, you're like a young lion. And here we get the term Lion of Judah. It's where it starts here. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from your house until he to whom it is due comes, also known as Shiloh. But it's until, you know, the punchline is Jesus. Until Jesus comes, the scepter will be in your house. And then actually it'll remain. But so here we have these references to Jesus as the Lion of Judah. This idea of a seed, though, doesn't go away. Because in the line of Judah, the family tree of Judah, one day you have a young boy named David, son of Jesse, who's anointed as king over Israel. And later he grows up, and he wants to build a temple for his God, the God who lives in a tent while David lives in a house. How can this be, David says. I got to right this inequality. And he says, he wants to build God a temple. And God says, no, I will build you a house. Because I don't dwell in a house made by hands of men, do I? No, I will build you a house, and your seed will be, he will become my son, and I will become his father. And his throne will last forever. And so this promise that started with Eve passed to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. And then David's sons become and descendants become kings of Judah. Not many of them follow after the Lord. And because of their disobedience and leading Israel astray, God brings in Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and it destroys Jerusalem, takes the Jewish people, the people of Judah, into captivity, and that this is where we get this term stump. The tree is hacked down. There's even, the prophets use this, you know, the axe is at the roots at this very moment. God's chopping the tree down. And it's from this stump that you get to the book of Zechariah and you get this term branch. Zerubbabel, in the line of Judah, in that kingly line, is called the branch. And Jesus is called the branch, who will branch out. And so this is what, why are we doing all this kind of detour work to understand this term, the root? This is what Jesus calls himself. Jesus is the root, the descendant of David. He is the one who inherits the promise given to Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. Jesus is the heir of all things. This is his inheritance. The promise to the seed isn't given to us, it's given to Jesus. And the way we access it is through Jesus Christ. Now, this next term here is called the bright and morning star, is what Jesus calls himself. I'm the bright and morning star. This takes us all the way back to Numbers 24, when Balaam, the prophet, is asked by Balak, the Canaanite king, or excuse me, the Moabite king, to curse Israel. And Balaam says, he finds out, you cannot curse those whom God has blessed. So he blesses Israel. And then he gives this prophecy. After three blessings, he prophesies, and he says that one who is far off, Balaam says, I see him, but he's far off. He shall come, a bright, and he calls him a star and a scepter. These are symbols of rule, symbols of reign. One from Jacob shall come and rule all of mankind, Balaam says. And so this is Jesus claiming the right to rule the entire world. So our point here is that just simply, all of that, we add it up and we get Jesus as the ruler and the judge of the world. And Jesus is coming quickly. All throughout this same chapter, look at verse 7. Jesus speaks about four times in this chapter, other than 16 and 17. He does speak in verse 7, and he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. It's the same wording as chapter 1. There's a blessing for those of us who listen and heed this prophecy. But he says, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. And then verse 20, yes, I am coming quickly. Then, of course, the response is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, as Ken already said this morning, literally means come, Maranatha. So our first point, again, is that Jesus invites us to understand who he is as the root and the descendant of Jesse, the descendant of David. He wants us to understand who he is as the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star from Balaam was an age way ahead of his time. It was a dawning of a new age, of a new reality. And what we're called to do is be caught up in this new reality. We don't live in fear of the world. We aren't to be afraid and stressed when things like the Boston bombing happens. This is normal. We understand it. We have insight. We know that this is not our home. When you start to understand, and we need to remember that life is fleeting, that not a single day of yours or mine is guaranteed or promised to us, that God knows the day on which we will go home. You may go home on a day before your children become adults. You may go home on a day when you have a plan to go somewhere else. God's going to call you home on the day he's going to call you home, and you have no say. And it's not, that's not a doomsday message. You know, the desire here is come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Or take me home, whichever is quicker. My daughter the other day said, I think my wife had made a comment about, you know, Jesus is coming soon or looking forward to that. And Lillian said, but I don't want Jesus to come back. I like it here. Very appropriate for someone to enjoy life here. And I love that. But my daughter also says something else. Every morning she gets up and the first thing she says, we're trying to get her to say good morning, but the first thing she says is, walks into our room, Daddy, I'm hungry. That's the greeting I get every morning. And that's very appropriate for a young child. And that speaks to verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and the one who hears says, come, and the one who is thirsty, let him come. And the one who wishes to take water of life without cost, let him take. Are you thirsty? Are you as frank as my young daughter? Her name's not Frank. Are you as honest and open about it? Skipping the good morning and the greetings? It's what Jesus wants you to do. He doesn't want you to come and bring gifts and offerings. He doesn't want you to comb your hair before you come to him. He's not waiting for you to get the spittle off your tie or the, not mine, I have an infant daughter, that's her spittle. He's asking you to come right now. He's asking you to be honest and to look at your life in the reality of his word. He's saying you're in need. He's saying you need a savior. But as the church, if you've taken from the water of life, then you've already heard that message. You've already come to him. He's got something for you and for me this morning, and this is what it is. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It doesn't say the Spirit says, come, and the bride too. No, and it doesn't say the Spirit says, come, and teaches the bride to get to a maturity level so where she can say, come as well. No, look at the unity between this. The action is equally shared between the Spirit and the bride. Jesus, in John 17, prayed to the Father that we would be one with the Father as Jesus is one with the Father. The fellowship, 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, John writes, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. To be at one with the Father is to join in with the ministry of his Spirit. And that's the expectation. So our first point this morning was Jesus invites you to see who he is, to know who he is and what he's doing. Second, the church is expected to call people to Christ. This is God's ministry. There's no teaching here. There's no command to call people to Christ. At this point, we've already read the book of Matthew, already seen the Great Commission. At this point, the expectation is this is what you ought to be doing. By what measure did Jesus measure those seven churches? I think this is one of them. What were they busy doing? What are you as an individual or as a family busy doing? What are we as a body busy doing? There's only one call on us. And it's not to rise to a level of maturity in your faith and then go out and say, come. No, if it was, then this next line wouldn't be here. It says, and let the one who hears say, come. Once you hear, and not just listen like you listen to music, but you hear and you understand and you obey and you answer that call and say, yes, Jesus, I'm coming to you. Now, you're expected to go out and say, come. Another note about these words that say, come, I want to tell you about this really great thing that happened to me, and I think if you knew Jesus, you'd understand what I understand, and why don't you come in and have some cookies and come in and enjoy, let's get you to feel good so I can tell you about Jesus. That's not what he's saying. In the Greek, it's literally, you, come. It's a command. In the Greek, they have these word forms that tell you if the verb is, like, you know, if it's a command or if it's a, if it's past tense or if it's passive, if it's happening to you or if it's something that you do to somebody else. This is a command, an imperative, and it's you come. He says the Spirit and the church, the Spirit and the bride say, you come. And the one who hears also says, you come. This is what we are to be doing. This is what is expected of us. That's why John, again in that same verse, 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim, we announce, we declare it from the rooftops. We declare it to you also. Why? So that you too may have what we have, because we have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So we proclaim it. Are you proclaiming Jesus Christ? Or are you doing feel-good evangelism? Wait till the time feels right. Well, I'm waiting for God to lead me. That's not the call at the end of Matthew. He's already called you. He's already led you. How come you're not going? Oh, well, you know, we've got to listen to the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Right here. The Spirit-inspired words have already given you the call, have already started leading you. And so is Jesus going to look at you and say, oh, you're just like Sardis. You say you believe, but you don't follow me. Or is he going to say, oh, you look like Laodicea. Too busy enjoying life here in this world to notice that others around you are drowning and falling down. Every day people die. And you don't have to wait for a bomb to go off for it to happen. It happens on the freeway. It's happening in nursing homes. Every now and then you'll hear how many of the World War II generation are passing away every day. Or how many of your generation are passing away every day. How many of those know Christ? How many of those are pursuing Jesus Christ? I can tell you, and I've got some statistics here that say less than 1%. And I think that would include the church, according to the statistics. But so our message for us this morning is, Jesus invites us to know who he is, to understand what he is. Why the urgency of revelation? It's because he's coming quickly. It's the good news if you're in him. It's terrible news if you're not. Psalm chapter 2 describes the nations of the earth that are railing against God and his king. But God says, I've installed my king on Mount Zion. He's going to rule the nations, those nations, and shatter them with a rod of iron. But then it ends with this warning to those same kings and those same nations, to us, while there's still yet time, come and bow down to the Son. For blessed is the one who takes, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what Jesus says and ends this verse right here in verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come. It's actually another command, this come, except it's not you come, it's if someone's thirsty, he must come. If somebody wants it, whoever wishes, he must take. Not just, oh, well, I've received it. Well, that's nice. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Master? Oh, yeah, yeah. But have you taken him as your Lord and Master? Have you taken hold of him? There's something to do. Faith without works is dead, James says, and Jesus says it to Sardis. You can't be a believer in name only. You can't say, well, I prayed the prayer, therefore I'm safe. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is looking for people who follow him with their feet, with their hands, and with their mouths, saying, you, come. Are you thirsty? Do you realize that the people who live around you, maybe even us, that we all have this thirst? And what is this thirst? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus says, actually even before Jesus, Isaiah and Jeremiah are talking about this idea of the fount of living water, saying it's God. And Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah, In Jeremiah 2:13, that there's two evils God holds against Israel. One, that you forsook the fount of living water, who is God. Two, that you've dug for yourselves cisterns that are cracked and broken. They don't hold water anyway. They've gone after other things, trying to satisfy themselves, trying to find meaning and purpose in life. And there's only one. John's talking to the woman at the well, and he identifies himself as, he said, if you know who I am, you would ask me for water, because if you drank that water, you wouldn't thirst anymore. And then Jesus says, he who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You'll be satisfied. That's what it means. And you'll be satisfied to such an extent that your heart will fill up with Jesus Christ, that you'll be devoted to Jesus Christ to such an extent that you'll share him with others, that you'll say, you, come, that water will go from Christ through you to others, through his Spirit, through the ministry of his Spirit. So first, again, this morning, we saw that Jesus wants us to remember who he is, that he's the judge and the ruler of the world, that he's coming back soon, and that the days, our days, are numbered. Life is fleeting. Jesus might tell you to come before he actually comes. He might take you home. Second, the church is expected to call people to Christ. And finally, the invitation is for all who will come. All are eligible. All are needy. Except if you're not thirsty, if you're not like my daughter who gets up and says in the morning, hey, I'm hungry. As we get older, I think we become less frank. We become less honest. And we hold our need inside because we don't want to look needy. Right? Because we live in the age of self-sufficiency. Rugged individualism. I don't want to look helpless. I don't want to owe anything to any man. Well, sorry. You're already in hock. Your life is at stake. Eternity is at stake. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you owe everything to him. We'll end this morning with this. The Barna Research Group took a survey a couple years ago about New Year's resolutions. Maybe a quarter into the year, it's a good time to, if you made any, to, how are you doing on those? They kind of found out that younger people tend to make more than elder people. And they were surmising that it's probably because the younger people haven't faced the defeat yet, and they're still trying. But here's what they say. When it comes to the types of resolutions people make, Americans, and they polled over 1,000 people, pretty scientific poll, they tend to focus, Americans focus on self-oriented changes. I want to make my life better, right? And among those planning to make resolution, most of those resolutions had something to do with weight, diet, and health. That was about a third. 15% had something to do with money, debt, and finances. A little less was just generic personal improvement. A little less than that was addiction. 5% was job and career. The same for spiritual or church-related improvement. And then educational improvement. While people concentrate themselves on making priorities for the new year, it is telling that so few Americans say they want to improve relationships with others. There were virtually no mentions of volunteering or serving others, only a handful of comments about marriage or parenting, almost no responses focusing on being a better friend, and only a small fraction of people mentioned improving their connection with God. The president of the Barna Research Group explained this a little bit more, and he said it was less than 1% out of 1,000. That's maybe about 9 people. Optimistically, 9 people mentioned that one of their objectives next year was to get closer with God in some way. And then what didn't show up on the radar was relationships with other people. And what is Jesus say? What does Jesus say that the entire law and the prophets hinges on? Love the Lord your God with your entire being and your neighbor as yourself. And here, if this is a scale of how America's doing, God gets down below 1%. So, okay, we love God, what, 0.9%, and our neighbor's zero. Someone told me once that the second part of that commandment of Jesus is how you measure the first. How much you love your neighbor is going to show how much you really love God. Makes sense. We can only love because God first loved us. And then to the extent which we respond, right? We don't just respond by singing songs, but we're supposed to respond by being one in the body, by fellowshipping with one another, by understanding each other's needs and seeking to improve relationships and friendships and trying to meet those needs. And then ultimately, you know, who's my neighbor? They asked Jesus, the Samaritan. Well, the Samaritan helped someone who didn't expect him to help him. I mean, the neighbor is the guy out there who hasn't heard Jesus. The greatest act of love that any of us could do. I remember our brother who just passed away and went home to be with the Lord when Alan and Dave and I were just starting out as interns here, and Justin as well. He was here for a summer, and he got on us, and he was getting in our face, shaking his finger, and he's like, "You guys need to be wearing out your shoe leather and get out there." That was, you know, intimidating, convicting. But what kind of evangelism are we called to? It's pretty simple. There's no tricks involved. Love your neighbor as yourself. Get to know him. But if you've been their best friend and you've done great lifestyle evangelism, they're still going to go to hell if you don't tell them about Jesus. So know how much Jesus loves you. And then let's understand who he is, that he's coming back. And understand what he expects of us as a church. And then as we go out there, let's realize that Jesus loves them too. And that we're not just some special people. I like how Keith Green put it. You know, are you sold out to Jesus? Are you bananas for Jesus? Or are you too ashamed of wanting of how you might look? Don't want to look like a fool. If there's a guy standing out in the freeway and semi-trucks are coming at him and you're on the side there, what are you going to do to get his attention? You're going to wave your arms, jump up and down. You're going to yell, "Hey, hey." He's going to look at you and say, "What is wrong with you?" You're going to look like a fool to him until he realizes what his thirst is, and it's to get out of traffic there. That's what is going on out there. Jesus is coming back. All of our days are numbered. But Jesus is coming back. That's our hope. But it also should be the urgency for the gospel, the urgency to tell people to come. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your promise. Lord, we thank you for the fact that the heir of all things is Jesus, and that these promises weren't put on our shoulders because we could never live up. We could never lift the mantle that he carries. Lord Jesus, lead us, carry us, help us, use us. Help us to open up our mouths and speak of you, to praise you, to speak of you and what you've done as we get up in the morning, as we go out the door, as we, both in our rising and in our laying down, in our coming and our going. Help us to remember and to speak of you and to praise you among the nations, you, the desire of all nations. In Jesus' name, amen.